We'll be looking at Romans chapter 8 in our Bibles this morning, Romans 8 in verses 31 through 34, if God is for us. So we read together, verse 31, we read, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." William Dixon was a fellow who lived in Braconthwaite, England. He was a widower who had also lost his only son. And one day he saw that the neighbor's house was on fire. This was a few years ago. And although he was an elderly individual, the elderly individual in the home made it out from the fire, there was yet an orphaned grandson who was trapped inside in the blaze. Dixon, the neighbor, climbed an iron pipe on the side of the house and lowered the boy to safety. His hand that held onto the pipe was badly burned, however. Shortly after the fire, the grandmother that had lived in that house died, and the townspeople wondered, who is going to care for this boy? Well, two volunteers appeared before the town council. One was a father who had lost his son, and he was willing to adopt the orphan boy as his own. And William Dixon was the next to speak, but instead of saying anything, he merely held up his scarred hand, and when the vote was taken, the boy was given to him. And the scarred hand was convincing proof of his great care for the boy already. You know, when Jesus had appeared to the disciples in the upper room, minus Thomas, and we are told Thomas was not there and he did not believe the report of the others that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And he said to them in John 20:25, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And Jesus returned the following week and spoke directly to Thomas. And then he said to him, "Reach here your finger, see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And of course, the scars, if you will, are not only proof of the resurrection, but they stand as eternal reminders of the costly love of God for his people in our redemption. Romans 8, verse 34 says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." You know, the Apostle Paul has just finished telling us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that purpose, we saw ultimately, is that we would be conformed to the image of God's Son and to experience the blessings of salvation, to experience the redemption of the body ultimately, and to enter into glory, to dwell with God for all eternity. And to such truths, a Christian can only but rejoice at. In Romans 8:31, Paul asked the question, "What then shall we say to these things?" How can we respond to such great truths, amazing truths? And in this next section of chapter 8, Paul points to the fact that no matter what obstacles may come into our lives, no matter what difficulties you may face in this life, no matter what trials and tribulations or temptations or testings you might experience, no matter what spiritual foes we encounter in this world, we are those who overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That there's nothing in the end that can ultimately separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is certainly one of the reasons many Christians down through the centuries have loved Romans chapter 8, that this chapter comes to us with such incredible encouragement that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Or as R.C. Sproul puts it, we are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly unto us, pointing to the very source of our eternal security in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's look again at verses 31 and 32. We read, "But what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is against us? If you have God on your side, and it's not that there is nothing opposed to us or against us. The point is that nothing can be against you to any real effect or to any ultimate defeat. Not even death itself can ultimately separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can destroy your faith if you are one of God's elect. Nothing can take away your inheritance if you are one of his sheep. Nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. Nothing falls outside of the realm of God's providential ordering of the affairs of your life for good. And so it leads to the question, who or what is greater than God and could possibly be able to thwart his purposes and his plans? If God has his hand on you and you are destined to be conformed to the image of his son, who or what can thwart that purpose? In John 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." There Jesus is making the argument, if God is at work on your behalf, and you belong to me, nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. He basically is saying, is there any power in this world greater than that of God himself? And the answer is, of course, no. And so there are all the forces that are marshaled against us in this world, none of them can be to any ultimate effect and will not prevail against us. And that is because salvation is God's program. It is God's doing. We looked at last week. He is the one who foreknows. He is the one who predestines. He is the one who calls. He is the one who justifies. He is the one who glorifies. We looked at all five of these actions of the deity, the actions of God himself on our behalf. And those are things which God does. It's his purpose, his plan, or as John MacArthur writes, salvation is not a result of the will of man. It is not a result of the merit of man. It is not a result of some religious sacrifice on man's part. It is not a result of the love of man. It is not a result of the good intention of man. It is not a result of the purpose of man. And it is not to the praise and glory of man. Every aspect of salvation is born out of the purpose and the will and the plan of God, that when it is accomplished, it may be solely and only to the praise and to the glory of God. And indeed, in 2 Timothy 1:9, the apostle writes, "God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted unto us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And so here now, as Paul points to the fact that God gave his son on the cross for our salvation. Our salvation is wound up and intricately bound with the death of Christ on the cross for our salvation and his resurrection. In fact, in his book, Lament for a Son, philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff writes of the tragic death of his adult son in a mountain climbing accident. And in the preface, he wrote these words. He says, "If someone asks, 'Who are you? Tell me about yourself,' I say, not immediately, but shortly, 'I am one who has lost a son.' That loss determines my identity, not all my identity, but much of it. It belongs within my story." And he notes at the same time that our Heavenly Father is one who has experienced the loss of a son, so to speak. Our Heavenly Father is one who, in fact, gave his son, handed him over to sinners that he might die on the cross for our sins. Or as Octavius Winslow puts it, Jesus was delivered not by Judas for money, although that certainly took place, not by Pilate for fear, although that certainly took place, not by Jews for envy, which also took place, but ultimately by the Father for his love. And the language here in verse 32, that God the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that language of not sparing takes the reader back to Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament. If we remember, God came to Abraham and called upon him to offer up his own son unto the Lord. And God stopped him at the very last second, stepped in there at the last minute, if you will, and said that he did not want him to go through with it. Of course, Isaac was ultimately, in understanding that story, that one has to see that Isaac was functioning as a type of Christ, that he was Abraham's only son, he was the son of promise, and God came to him in Genesis 22, verse 2, he says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I tell you." So Isaac was the son of promise. He was the only son of Abraham and Sarah from in their old age. It would be through the line of Isaac that the Jewish nation would come and that ultimately that Christ would be descended from. And of course we know that this was a test of Abraham's faith as we saw the outcome of it. It was a test of Abraham's loyalty unto God. And God had no intention of allowing Abraham to sacrifice his only son in whom he had vested all the promises. And so the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham at the very moment he was about to go through with it. We read in Genesis 22, verse 12, and he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Robert Haldane writes of this. He says, "God spared Abraham's son, but he spared not his own son. Or as we know familiarly from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And really what Paul is pointing to here is that the cross was the hard part of our salvation. God giving his son, Jesus laying down his life on the cross, that was the hard part of our salvation. In fact, the Father said of Jesus at his baptism in Matthew 3, verse 17, "Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This was God's Son in the flesh, Jesus taking on himself human flesh. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The argument here is that as God has already given his son to death for us, he will not refuse to do for us anything else that is necessary." And so Paul he's raising in our minds here, as he raises these particular issues in Romans 8, he's really bringing up challenges to final perseverance, or to our ultimately arriving at glory, and to our ultimate salvation. How can you and I know that we will arrive at ultimate glory and salvation when that day comes to stand before God? And his argument in verse 32 is God has already taken care of our supreme need. He has already given his son on our behalf on the cross. As Charles Hodge says, "If God has done the greater, he will not leave the lesser undone." And so this points to our security. This points to the fact that God, in his purposes, he has given us of his son. And if we have trusted in him and put our faith in Christ, he says God has already done the hard part of salvation. What remains is of a much lesser degree. And that points to our security. You know, Peter pointed to our security as well. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So there he says, your glory, your spiritual inheritance in the heavenlies is protected by the power of God through your faith. He says it's being kept in reserve for you. And of course, we know earthly inheritances can at times be lost. Earthly inheritances can be destroyed in a disaster. Earthly inheritances can be stolen by thieves. They can be confiscated by governments. But this inheritance, Peter says, it's secure. It is undefiled. It is imperishable. It is being protected by the power of God through faith, and it is on reserve awaiting your arrival. You know, we reserve things like hotel rooms or seats at a concert, a spot on an airplane. You know, Jesus told us in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. He's reserving that spot in the Father's house as part of our inheritance. But you know, when we make a reservation, we're saying, you'll hold this for me. Hold this room for me, Holiday Inn. I'm planning on being there on this date. I want a spot. Some of you might remember back the poor airline passenger back in 2017, David Dow. He had taken his seat on United Airlines flight that was departing Chicago. And before the plane was done boarding, he was told by some people on the plane that he needed to get off the plane. He needed to give up his seat and get off the plane. And Dow was a doctor. He said he needed to see his patients tomorrow. And he says, I'll just stay on this flight. Thank you. I had booked my ticket. I'll stay on this flight. I don't know who you're trying to give my seat to, but I'm staying. Eventually, several officers forcibly removed him. And his lawyers said that he suffered a concussion in the altercation, as well as a broken nose and some missing teeth, all caught on video. And United Airlines eventually paid a settlement to him of an undisclosed amount. But, you know, he had a ticket. He said, what is this ticket good for? I bought this ticket to be on this plane and to sit in this seat, but something went wrong. They didn't keep his seat for him. And Peter says, for a Christian, your spot is secure. It's on reserve in heaven for you. God's, the glory that God has laid aside for you, he says, it is being held for you. Nobody's going to say, sorry, we told you there was room, but we gave it away. Nobody is going to be able to say, no, your inheritance has been lost. We told you that faith in Christ will get you here, but it turns out God doesn't keep all of his promises. Now, we're not going to hear any such thing. You might be hassled and jostled about in this world as we go on our journey of faith in this life, as we run the race that God has set before us. We will be jostled about like David Dow, but when it comes to heaven, your accommodations are secure. When it comes to what God has laid aside for us, ultimately it is because the power of God is put into play to protect it and to accomplish that. It is God in his very power has set his purpose to bring you through unto glory if you are one of his children. Look at verse 33. Paul raises another objection. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And so he's addressing challenges to our salvation. And we say, you know, how do I know that my sins won't ultimately condemn me in the end? And he says, who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who declares you righteous? It is Christ Jesus who died, and God is the one who justifies us. No charge can be brought ultimately against one whom God himself has justified. You know, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan has Christian encountering a dragon named Apollyon, who of course represents Satan. He's in the valley of humiliation, and Apollyon comes to him, and he seeks to prevent his journey of making it to the celestial city, which is, of course, heaven. And so Apollyon is hurling flaming darts at Christian, and he accuses Christian of not being a very good Christian, not likely to make it all the way to glory, too many failures and wrestlings with sin. And Bunyan gives this reply to him. He says, "All this is true, and much more which you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. Besides, these sins possessed me in your own country. I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, but now have obtained pardon from my prince." He says, "You're right, Satan." And Satan is the accuser of the brethren in scriptures. That's one of his primary works, to accuse us before God. And Bunyan says, "You're right. And some of it you haven't even brought up. That is also true of me, but I serve a merciful and faithful high priest." Revelation 12:10 says, "The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb." There, the Apostle John is speaking of the tribulation period, and where Satan himself will be cast out of heaven. And the scriptures say, "Woe to those who dwell on the earth." For Satan knows that his time is short. He's entering into that last 3.5-year period of the tribulation. And Satan himself will be dwelling upon earth, empowering the Antichrist and so forth during that day. But he is the accuser of our brethren, we refer to in Revelation 12. And when Paul says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" He says, God is the one who justifies. If God has justified you, no one can bring a charge against you to any great effect, ultimately. God is the one who has pronounced you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I was around 19 years old, I was charged with stealing a Christmas tree. It was more of a prank than anything. I was sitting around with some friends after work. We were drinking some beers, and somebody looked over there and said, "You know, what would keep someone from stealing a Christmas tree?" And we're like, "Doesn't look like anything would prevent someone from stealing a Christmas tree." So we ran over and we grabbed one. We threw it in the trunk of my Camaro, and we drove around like we were cool. We had just stolen a Christmas tree and all of this. And later on, I went home, and my brother told me I was supposed to call my manager, Steve, at work. And he had something to chat with me about. He said I needed to come back down and so forth. And there was an officer there that wanted to talk to me. And the charge was petty larceny. But before my court date, my manager went and spoke to the grocery store owner and talked him into dropping the charges on our behalf. And about a month later, I got a letter from the Lincoln Police Department that says the charges against you have been dropped. You know, just as well could have said no condemnation for you. I'm not going to be sent down the river. No Alcatraz for me. All the charges are gone and have been dropped against me. And of course, in a sense, God doesn't really drop the charges against us. He lays them upon his Son. Jesus takes the charge for us when it comes to our sin. And so when God justifies a person, that's all that matters for us. He is the one who has the authority to justify us. No one can lay a charge on us, not Satan, not the FBI. Nothing can stick for eternity if God has justified us. And ultimately, there will be an accounting of sins, we find in the scriptures. And in the book of Revelation, we read of the Lamb's book of life of those who are justified. In fact, also during the Great Tribulation, we find some that are martyred during this period in Revelation 7. Likely a reference to the 144,000, but in Revelation 7, verse 13, we read, "One of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" They're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes. They've made them white. And they're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Or as R.C. Sproul says, God does not save us because of our spotless lives, but because we are clothed in Christ's righteous garments. And so who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And you are one of God's elect if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when Christ returns, we read that he will gather his elect. In Matthew 24, verse 31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so can anyone who has been justified or declared righteous by God ultimately come under condemnation? Paul says no. Let the devil come. Let him bring his accusations. Let sin and death and hell do their best. The work of Christ answers to all of our foes. He has defeated them all of the objections raised. Charles Spurgeon says, "Oh, dear friends, if God be at peace with you, it matters not who is at war with you. If your master acquits, it little matters who condemns. If Jehovah absolves, your name may be cast out as evil. But who is he that can be against you? What are these things, if put into the balance, but something lighter than vanity, if Jehovah himself hath justified you?" Let's continue on to verse 34, where Paul raises his final objection here. He says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us." Here we're reminded that, you know, of every action of Christ ultimately answers to our great need before God, right? In Christian's battle against Apollyon, he fought against the dragon, and he gave him a great thrust with his spear, and at that he has Christian hollering out, "Yea, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And with that, Apollyon spread his wings and flew away. Why are we more than conquerors? Why do we have this tremendous reality surrounding us? And one of the things Paul points to here is that Jesus is our great high priest. He ascended into heaven. He took his seat at the right hand of the Father. And that depicts that the work of redemption is finished. It's accomplished. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Nothing more needs to be added to the work of Christ. It is done. And, of course, in the Jewish temple, in the holy place, there was no chair in there or a seat for the priest to sit down upon. There was the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But that was covered with blood on the Day of Atonement once a year, and it certainly was not something that you sat upon. The priest's job was indicated as having never been finished. It continued on year by year. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us why. For the law in Hebrews 10:1, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But he, in verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There's a significance there. That Jesus, in his high priestly ministry, he sat down. He says, "It is done. I've finished the work of redemption, and I will sit down at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest." And so every grace that we need for our salvation ultimately comes to us from and through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, another angle on this, says the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now he says, as long as Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, our salvation is secure. And of course, we may and will experience temporary moments of defeat. And you know, we will experience various sins that afflict us. various trials that come into our lives and temptations, but victory, ultimate victory, is assured us in Jesus. We might lose some battles here, in a sense. We might say, Paul is saying here, we might lose some battles here and there with sin, but we're on the winning side of the war, and we will ultimately make it to the victory circle. And Jesus intercedes for us. We see what this looks like, at least on behalf of the disciples in John 17, which we're given every reason to believe that these are some of the same things he prays for us. In fact, he does pray for us in John 17. But he says in verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He prays for his own, prays for his sheep, prays for his disciples. Keep them from the evil one. There was a young girl who had grown up with a mother whose hands were badly scarred. While the young girl was simply content to accept the fact that her mother's hands were different from all the other mommy's smooth hands for a while, but as she grew older, this difference became a source of embarrassment to her. She began to feel shame at the ugliness of those scarred hands, and at the age of 8, she could stand it no longer. She asked her mother, she says, Mommy, why do you have such ugly hands when all the other mommies have smooth hands? Her mother sat her down and told her the story. She says, when you were a little child still sleeping in a crib, we had a sudden fire in the house, and when I went into your room, the flames were already around your crib. I grabbed you and wrapped you in a blanket, but the flames had already reached the outside of the blanket, and my hands, as you can see, were terribly burned. So, darling, that is why my hands are scarred and not as lovely and smooth as other mommies. There was a moment of silence and then a look of recognition that came over her face. And as the girl reached down and grabbed hold of her mother's hands, and she said, Oh, Mommy, I love these hands. She recognized the scars were evidence of a mother's love for her child. The scars of Jesus, evidence of the love of God for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you that you love us. You loved us so much that you gave your only son, that he might redeem a people for himself. And we thank you, Lord, that you have called us unto yourself. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here that do not yet know the Savior, that they would call upon you even this morning, that they would say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgive me of my sins. Redeem me through the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's mountain. Redeem me through the cross of Calvary. I believe that he died for my sins and that he rose again gloriously from the grave. And Lord, we know when a sinner calls upon you and looks to you, you hear that prayer. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we thank you for such precious promises. Thank you for the security that is ours as the people of God. And may you guide us this week that we might obey and honor you in our lives, and that we would find that we are more than conquerors through the challenges and the trials and the difficulties that come into our lives, that we are more than conquerors over such things as we find victory in Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.